We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pity. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, one of the great things about being reformed is that while we can use what's called the church calendar, we're not bound by it. Some people, I think, can take this to a little bit of an extreme. For example, there are still Reformed people today that refuse to celebrate Christmas. I cannot imagine that. I love Christmas. But their argument is that Christ instituted the Lord's Day, that is the day that we are commanded to observe. We're not ever commanded to observe Christ's birth. And so they don't do it. And I'll just make the obligatory reference that is the reason why when the Puritans got a hold of the government in England and they outlawed Christmas, which there's a fantastic show in the UK called Horrible Histories. It's made for children. It's done now, but you can find their videos on YouTube. They have a whole sketch where Oliver Cromwell's relatives come to him on Christmas Day, and they say, "Cousin Ollie, Merry Christmas!" And they end up getting thrown in prison. It's not hard to imagine why people were sort of ready for the king to come back so that they could celebrate Christmas again. But nevertheless, while we are not, I wouldn't say, forbidden from... We are not forbidden from observing while we are not forbidden from making use of the church calendar, sorry, I used too many negatives in one sentence. It got me turned around. While we can make use of it, we are not bound by it. And honestly, I almost this evening wanted to have the Easter greeting, the Paschal greeting. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because we can say that on every Lord's Day. Because why do we meet on the first day of the week? It's because that is the day when Christ was raised from the dead. So we need not wait until next spring to sing, "Up from the grave he arose." We can sing it tonight. We need not wait until December to sing "Joy to the World." We could sing that if we really wanted to. And so on this evening in late August, I get to tell you, people of God, that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. This is the essence of our faith. We do not simply follow a good moral teacher, as the Buddhists might, right? No self-respecting Buddhist would say that. I forget the guy's actual name. Every time I mention Buddha in a sermon, I can't remember. He had an actual name, but it. Thank you. What Trent said. But nobody would say that he was anything more than a good moral teacher. He taught people how to live a good moral life. Now, I would question whether he actually did, because if you look at what he taught, the essence of Buddhism is becoming detached from anything material. You needed to not have any attachments in this physical world. And so there is a story of him after he became enlightened that he was meditating under a tree, just achieving his enlightenment. And his wife brought his newborn child that he had abandoned and left the child crying on the ground in front of him. And he just sat there meditating. And this is told as a great story of how enlightened he was. And I look at that and say, no, you need to be taking care of your child. That is your calling in this life. But nevertheless, they wouldn't say that he was anything more than a good teacher. Muslims would never say that Muhammad was anything more than a prophet. We follow a man who is much more than a good teacher. He is much more than a prophet. He is the God-man, and he didn't just teach us a better way to live. He provided a way for us to not be bound by death. I love that image in the book of Revelation when John sees Jesus. Just keeping in mind for a second that Jesus was John's best friend. John takes pains over and over in his gospel to make sure we know he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nobody was closer than Jesus and John, and yet John sees the glorified Jesus and he faints. And Jesus picks him up, and what does he say? "Take heart. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The Christian faith is different from any other religion on the planet because every other religion will tell you a bunch of things to do. Islam is a bunch of things to do. Judaism is a bunch of things to do. You can go down the list. Mormonism, a bunch of things to do. We're saved by grace after all we can do. Every man-made religion is based on our works for God. Christianity is God's work on our behalf to conquer sin and death. And this is what in our New Testament reading this evening, Paul wants the Corinthians to remember. They needed to remember the gospel because the gospel would solve all of the problems that they had. And my goodness, they had a bunch of problems. They had divisions in the church. I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Cephas and I follow Christ. What was the point of that? Look at me, how great I am. I have this great teacher that I follow. And then they had people who were treating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as though it was a big party, even getting drunk on the communion wine. And segregating out the fellowship, the poor people had to go over here and the rich people could go over here. One went hungry and another got drunk. You had people speaking in tongues as a way to magnify themselves and how super spiritual they were. And yet they also allowed a man to be in rampant immoral sin in the midst of their congregation, and they did nothing about it. This congregation was a mess. I should say this presbytery was a mess because there was more than one congregation in the city of Corinth. And so Paul says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." This is what Paul preached when he came to them. In fact, earlier in the book it says that he chose to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what Paul preached, it's what they received, and it is the only way that they can be saved. For the Corinthians were sinners, just like us. Now, their big sins are like recorded in Scripture for everybody to see for all of time and history. But just as they were, so are we sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why Paul delivered to them as of first importance the gospel that he had also received, because Paul was a sinner in need of a Savior too, that Christ died for our sins. The punishment that we deserved was placed upon him. He bore our sins because we could never bear them ourselves. That weight was more than we could ever bear. And every day we add more and more to it. But Christ took that burden upon himself, and he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Because Christianity isn't new. It's not as though the Old Testament wasn't working. All of the laws and commandments and ordinances, it just didn't work out. And so God had to have a plan B. No, this was always the plan. When Abraham was told to bring Isaac up to Mount Moriah, coincidentally, the site where Jerusalem would one day be built, possibly. Why wasn't Isaac sacrificed? Because there was a substitute. When the people had sinned against God and had God said, "I'm going to wipe them out," Moses stood in the gap as a mediator. Every year, because the sin of the people was so great, they had to have two goats. One was put to death and the other was sent out into the desert to carry their sins away. There are images and types and pictures and shadows all through the Old Testament that scream out to us the Messiah had to die and after 3 days rise again. In fact, it is so clear in the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see, that Jesus told two disciples that hadn't seen it that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. That this was always God's plan to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he might suffer in our place. And he really died, as we talked about last week. That's why he was buried, to show that he was really dead and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This again is all through the Old Testament. After all, when Abraham went to offer up Isaac, what was his faith? God was able to raise him from the dead. When Job is suffering, what is his hope? That his Redeemer lives and that he would see him. That in his own flesh he would see God. That is a hope not only that Job's Redeemer lived, but that Job would be resurrected. In Psalm 22, when the Messiah suffers and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have surrounded me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. And yet, at the end, there is hope that he will tell the coming generation. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and yet he would see his offspring and prolong his days. There was always this hope of the resurrection, even in the Old Testament. But they hoped for what God had promised. And Peter says that they searched diligently, trying to figure it all out, and they could never fully put the picture together. God put it together for us. For Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul doesn't just make claims, he brings his receipts. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Sometimes Paul says Cephas, sometimes Peter. Then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's saying, go talk to these people. They saw it. They can tell you. They saw Jesus alive after he was dead. But then someone might say, well, Paul, those are all sympathetic witnesses. They wanted so bad for Jesus to be alive, they imagined it. All right, what about James? James made fun of his brother. James told his brother in the Gospel of John, oh yeah, go up to the feast, go ahead, don't do all this stuff in secret. If you're really this great Savior, show yourself to the world. And just in case you missed the point, John says, for not even his brothers believed in him. But when James encountered the risen Christ, no longer was he James, the son of Mary and Joseph, but rather he was James, the doulos of Jesus Christ, the bondservant, the slave of his own brother, of his own older brother. I cannot imagine saying that I was the servant of my older sibling. There is no way. But then again, my sister is not divine. James, when he saw his brother raised from the dead, he believed. But then James was just a skeptic. James just thought Jesus was nuts. Paul opposed Jesus vigorously. Luke says in the book of Acts that he ravaged the church and he carried off men and women and children. So much for no evidence of covenant baptism in the New Testament. But anyway, he carried them off and threw them in prison. But when he encountered the risen Christ, he believed. This is true. Christ really died. He really was buried because he really was dead. And he really rose again from the dead because death itself could not hold him. This is the hope that we have in him, that as he has been raised from the dead, so we might be raised from the dead if we hope in him. Even in Paul's day, there were those who would scoff at this and say, no, there is no resurrection of the dead. Even in Paul's day, there were those who would try to take the message of Christ and turn it into just a good moral teaching, a good philosophy, a good way to live. And Paul says, no, no, no. If there's no resurrection, let's go home. If there's no resurrection, then we only have hope in this life. And if we only have hope in this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. One might say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But thanks be to God, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's, by the way, a reference to the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament. That when the people of God offered the first fruits, it was an offering in faith that as God had given them the first fruits, so he would give them the whole harvest. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts this. That we had to have a Savior who was fully man because man was the one that had started this problem in the first place. Man had rebelled against God, and only man could make an end of it. But no human being can bear the weight of divine wrath, so we also have to have one who is also fully God. Thanks be to God, we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has brought about the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, everyone who is born a descendant of Adam will die. It's what we inherited from him. Death and sin, or sin and death, depending on which order you want to look at it. But those who are in Christ, those who are in this new creation, are made alive. Christ is the first fruits. We have this down payment, this surety, that when he comes again, all who belong to him will be raised. Right now, our Savior has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting until such a time as all his enemies will be put under his feet. How is that going to work out? Well, we don't exactly know. But what we do know is that when he comes again, he will destroy every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul doesn't say the last enemy to be destroyed must be death. The last enemy to be destroyed hopefully will be death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, because Christ has already conquered death. And so as we go to the graveside of our loved ones and we mourn, we can take hope in the fact that as they are in Christ, they will be raised on the last day. As at my own grandfather's graveside, the pastor said, "The people of God, this is not burial ground. This is resurrection ground. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible." As Paul says elsewhere, "So shall we ever be with the Lord. For then will be accomplished the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For he has conquered death. And so we have hope even beyond death." For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.